But God was not like the rest of us. God put His blood into His Son, and Paul said that He was made of a woman. But He had the blood of His Father. He had the perfect picture of all man and all God. Made of a woman, but with the blood of His Father God. God was in Christ, right there. He was in Christ by His blood. And here Christ goes 33 years, 32 and a half years, and He did not commit a sin. This law that was back here for this 1,500 years said the soul that sinneth, it shall die. When Jesus Christ hung on that cross, absent from being a soul that sinneth, Jesus Christ decided to die. He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit," bowed His head and gave up the ghost. Jesus Christ died on purpose. We can't do that. God the Son, God the perfect incarnation, He could do that. God was in Christ. And it says He reconciled the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now I want you to think judicially about God. God's performance is the satisfaction of the law. The soul that sinneth must die. The law declares it. The penalty for the breaking of any one of the laws is death. Read it and see. Jesus didn't commit a sin. He was not worthy of death. Acts chapter 1, Peter says, it's not possible for the grave to hold Him. So God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing the trespasses unto them. So here goes Christ to the cross. He goes to the cross and He dies. Why did He die? Because upon Him was sin. Look at verse 21. For He, that's God, hath made Him, that's Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Well, how's that going to work? Christ took our sins. You know, Isaiah 53 says, the Lord laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Well, I know that's all about Israel, but it's also about Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews says He died once for all the sin of all mankind for all time. You've got Colossians 2:13 says He has forgiven you all trespasses. Well, how could He do a thing like that? How could God forgive all my trespasses? Well, God was in Christ. And Christ died for your sins. So here He goes. He goes to hell. The Bible said, Psalm 16, concerning our Lord, Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither neither shalt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Sorry about that. There is something that takes place when you turn 69, Joe. He goes to hell 3 days and three nights. Say, well, what was He doing for 3 days? I have the foggiest idea. You can ask Him when you see Him. But He went there for that long. I realized that He was in hell. You say He's somewhere else? Okay. You say He's down there in paradise? Okay. You say He's preaching to those spirits in prison down there, telling them they can't get out? Oh, I don't care what you say about it. He was down there in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. What did He take with Him when He went? Our sins. What if He had come out of death, hell, and the grave? What if He had come out of there with our sins still upon Him? The sacrifice would not have been perfect. Somebody put a star in the middle of Job's forehead. There would have been no acceptance of the sacrifice. How many of your sins did he come out of that grave with? You know why you know that? What is this word? But which word? Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Well, then he come out of the grave without any of your sins dragging around on him, didn't he? Wouldn't one of your sins have corrupted Jesus Christ if it had been left upon him? Therefore, he was delivered for our offenses, Romans 4:25, and was raised again for our justification. If he had had one sin of one person hanging on him when he came out of the grave, bless your soul, you could not have been justified. You would have been looking to a Savior who was corrupt. Your Savior saw no corruption. Your Savior never committed a sin, and your Savior paid the one sacrifice for all time for all of your sins. He is your justification. You can't do a thing about your sins. Your sins demand death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because He not only died for our sins, He was raised for our justification. There isn't any way a sin could be left hanging upon you or Him. You started off, you say religions are split about that? Is that what you're saying? Well, yes, they are, and none of them have.
Would you repeat the question?
I'm not sure. She was making the statement that religions are split about trying to teach you what to do or what they're going to do for you.
Some religions, yeah, will try to assimilate.
Yes, the sacrifice. Yes, they do. Some religions keep performing a ritual they describe as the host.
Yes.
And that's what that's about. They're going to make a new sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 6 condemns all of them for anything, any of that activity. The other one was that some religions teach you what to do about it, right? And the idea there comes from the standpoint that if you don't hold out to the end and do right unto the end and please beg for forgiveness when you commit a sin, then God's going to get you for your sins. But we have a perfect gospel in that regard that's been given to us. This brings me back to finishing out this board here. From the time the Apostle Paul received the gospel of Christ, up to and including today. I don't know how long this is going to last, but up to and including today, we have something in our gospel. Just like your question, how is the justification? He was delivered for our offenses, was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Skip 10 verses and see that we have now received the atonement. Atonement is the putting away and making not known anymore sins. In fact, it's at one moment. That's a good way to remember it. Atonement came your way before you ever trusted Christ. When, you know, if any man be in Christ, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, the atonement was not applied to you, it fit you. It was a done deal. Salvation is a done deal. You're sitting here today and you're wondering whether or not you're saved. You're probably not. Why would you be wondering about it? Salvation is perfectly finished by Jesus Christ. 1980 years ago, He died for you and was raised for your justification. You can't improve that. He made an appointment for you to see and hear about atonement. And in a moment, you're at one with Him. Not because He dies again for you, but because it's already done. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Trust Him. Believe in Him. Accept the truth of it. All right, do we have any more questions about that? Yes, sir.
Romans 5:9 says we're justified by His blood.
Yes.
So, what happens then at the resurrection? Would you be raised? That's the question for us. We're justified by His blood, and He has to be raised without our sin. What good is blood?
Well, the blood was the requirement. The question is, Romans 5:9 says we're justified by His blood. But see, to be justified is just position that you're in after justification, to answer the wording. But nevertheless, the blood was required because from the beginning, God required blood for a sacrifice, and it had to be innocent blood or worthy blood, and included in the blood sacrifice of the innocent man, which twice that is proclaimed in your Bible by his enemies, once in the Old Testament and once by Judas Iscariot, he is the innocent blood. And the whole point there is that being the innocent blood, he fits the picture of also being the scapegoat in Israel under the law on the Day of Atonement. One goat was used for the priest to pronounce sin upon. And it was ceremonial in the sense that people saw him do it. He pleaded God's punishment, if you will, on the head of a goat, and a fit man, a priest who was worthy, carried that scapegoat out into the desert where no man dwelt and left it there. The fit man was filthy from the sins that he had been connected with. He has to take off his garments and wash before he can even come back in the camp. That's the picture God was painting about Jesus Christ on the one hand. On the other hand, the other goat was taken and they caught the blood of it, and the blood of this innocent animal was spread upon the mercy seat of God so that God could not look down and see the law which was stored under the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. If God could not see the law, the Bible tells you five times sin is not imputed where there is no law. So just like the redemption was when they saw Jesus Christ is the Redeemer of Israel, the promised Redeemer, the Redeemer. Well, they were given that Redeemer picture in Egypt, which is so much typography there, it blows the mind. Egypt's the type of the world. Israel's brought out of the world by a Redeemer. First month, 14th day at evening, that's when Jesus died. He was their Passover lamb. But He was also that scapegoat. Because when Paul preached, we have now received the atonement, it was like not only did the Passover lamb die, but the Day of Atonement had come. And the goat that was sent away carried sins away. The goat whose blood was shed was poured upon that mercy seat so that God could not see the sin anymore. And as a result of that, justification took place. Therefore, we're justified by His blood. Look in Colossians 2. See if this won't bear out what I just said. If it doesn't, I made a gross error. In Colossians 2, verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He, God, quickened together with Him, Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now watch. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us." He didn't blot it out like you would blot ink. He blotted it out by making it not able to be seen. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." You understand? There's a triumph that went on there. It's like when the scapegoat was had hands laid on him and the man took it off into the desert. And they turned around and took the blood and they covered up the mercy seat. And God could see the scapegoat no more because he took the sins as far away as the east is from the west. And at the same time, he saw the blood only of an innocent sacrifice, and as a result of seeing the blood only, he couldn't see the law that condemned man. So it is with you. You've got it. You have the justification by his blood. We're also justified by faith in that activity. And our justification came because when God raised his son from the dead, he proved there wasn't anything held against you. No more sins dragging our Lord down into hell. Yes? Yes, he was.
Yes.
He said, the question is, was Christ raised without blood? Yes, he was. He shed his blood, and when he went to the apostles, he said, see, here is flesh and here is bone. Flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus declared himself to be flesh and bone, and they could touch him, but no blood. There's no blood there. Before that, flesh and blood is mentioned in the Bible several times, not flesh and bone. But there in John, I think it is, or Luke 1, flesh and bone. Touch me and see, he said. So there's no blood there. He shed his blood upon the earth. If you keep looking at the earth in the Bible and the sacrifice for sins, you'll find that they go hand in hand. The earth is filthy. The earth is cursed. And there's no more curse, the book of Revelation says, and on and on and on. Wait, just I think there's another one back here.
So then, at what point are we justified by faith? I mean, I know it's when we trust this.
The question is, at what point are we saved? When he did it, when we trust it, or when we believe it, or whatever is the question. You have to use the formula the Lord laid down for salvation. You hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You believe it. You trust Christ as your Savior. He puts a seal upon you. If you get into the relativity of condemnation, then it's exactly that. It's relative. It might depend on who you were and where you were and what you heard while you were there. It has absolutely nothing. Salvation has absolutely nothing to do with that. We give our testimonies because we desire to show the magnitude of the Lord's grace, not the sinfulness of the creature that he saved. Y'all remember that. We don't need to hear your life story about how bad you were. We don't know how bad you were. We just want to know what you say about the Lord who saved you. So it's not a matter of the relativity of condemnation. You know, I've listened to people talk about, and especially my brother Jack, talked about wrestling with salvation, wrestling with it, and going on and on and on. Well, I don't guess I had that much tolerance for pain. When I declared something on a Tuesday that I knew made me the biggest hypocrite in the world, by Thursday night I was about as miserable as I ever wanted to be. And it wasn't about me measuring my miserableness. It was about me desiring to be right with God, which was a term that I knew quite well during those days, right with God. But what I did was laid all my salvation over into the hands of the Lord. I knew I couldn't save myself. I said, Lord, I'm a mess. Please save me. It doesn't make any difference whether you said that or not. We're talking about the relativity of my position there. What matters is the Savior that you have. Is he the one who died for you? Is he the one who was raised for your justification? Is he the one who can save you? Has the power to save you? Has there ever been a moment when you know that was the moment that you trusted Christ? Then don't let anybody argue you out of it. If you know you trusted the Lord, claim it and proclaim it. If you didn't trust the Lord, do it now. There's a question over here somewhere. Was that you, Stella?
I was saying that Christ the same way as they used to refer back to the scapegoat, how they would send him outside the city gates, how Christ died also.
Yes, he did, outside the gate. Hebrews makes a great point of that.
Mm-hmm.
Joe?
I don't want to sound judgmental.
Go ahead.
But I'm gonna.
Well, I'll just slap you down.
Okay. But anybody and anything that has been perpetrated on the human race since that day in Calvary and 3 days later when the Lord arose is denying the existence of God, the power of God, and is doing exactly what you talked about in the first hour about perpetrating their own fables, etc.
Right.
The falsehood of religion, for me, has never been clearer than this instance.
Pretty broad. Falsehood abounds. Dean, I think you were next.
Well, I just, for years and years, I've always heard that salvation is putting your faith and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thought that came to my mind was, you got approximately, 26 words of the gospel of Christ. If you leave out any one step of that, there's no finished work.
Well, you're not declaring it if you leave it out.
Not
yes.
Declaring and finish well, you know, it's the power of God unto salvation.
Absolutely.
The gospel. If you leave any portion of that out of there, then the power of God becomes moot point. So, you know, we hear about the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the work's not finished until He's raised from the dead.
That's true.
And until He stands in the power and authority in heaven with the Father. And there's where the justification can come in.
Absolutely. As a result of it.
That's the way I would see it.
Yeah, you're right. You're right on.
I can't leave any of it out.
No, you can't. However, when people give their testimony, I've told the story also, but when first church I pastored was Selma Berean Bible Church, and one Sunday I gave my testimony, and I said, would anybody like to give their testimony? And it started over here, and it just kept going around the room until everybody in there, except for two people, gave their testimony. Well, one man stood up, he gripped the pew in front of him like this, and he got all prepared, and he said, I'm saved and I know it, and sat back down. Well, it petrified him to say that out loud. I didn't change my mind about whether or not he was saved. Another fellow, just like him, in terms of timidity, if that's the word you use, he didn't like speaking in public, he stands up and he grabs the pew in front of him, and he says, I got saved when I was 9. And it dawned on him, he said it out loud, and he sat back down. It scared both of them to death to speak in public. I don't ever question that kind of thing. I don't never doubted those guys' testimonies. If I talked privately with them, I got all of their testimony. They would tell me the whole story. They just wasn't going to do it in public. Well, I don't think the Lord requires you to do it in public. I think if you learn to do it in public, it's a great advantage, and that's why I offer that every Sunday. But nevertheless, those guys knew they were saved. They're both, well, one of them's passed away now. I'm sure I'm going to spend eternity with him. Ernest, do you have a question?
Yes. When Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, those that enter the kingdom, will they be converted to flesh and bone?
Are you referring to, when you say those who enter into the kingdom, are you referring to those in Matthew 25?
Yes.
Come, you blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom. No. They still have to have the fruit off the tree, the leaves for healing. They can live for the 1,000 years, even sinning, if as long as it's not a sin unto death. Those people in the 1,000-year reign have the privilege of living for 1,000 years in a earthly, perfect government. A third or so of them, or a whole bunch of them at the end of it, aren't going to like that, if you'll recall. No, it isn't. It's not referring to that 1,000 years. The kingdom of God upon the earth is what he's referring to. When he says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, Paul's the one who said that, and Paul was talking to a bunch of people who had the promise of leaving here. Everything is relative to where it sits in the Scripture concerning several different terminologies, including things like kingdom of God and day of Christ and day of the Lord. All of those are relative to where you're reading it in the Scripture. A lot of those phrases. Anybody else? Well, since we went that far, let me just put something else on the timeline here. Right here in between the time when the church, the body of Christ, leaves here and the time that the 1,000 years starts is the 7-year tribulation. Now, in your lifetime, you'll run across a lot of people who have a lot of things to say about the 7-year tribulation. As a matter of fact, I watched a movie last night that depicted the end of the world. They borrowed verses from Revelation to get the picture of bad stuff happening and claim that as the end of the world. They never put it in sequence where Scripture does, showing who we are, our removal from here, then 7 years of tribulation upon the nation of Israel, time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah chapter 30 says, and then 1,000-year reign wherein there is only the keepers of the law survive it, and then after that, a new heaven and a new earth. They never did all of that. They just showed the end of the world as a scare tactic. I don't know who they were trying to scare, but they were trying to use it as some sort of a fear-mongering, money-making scheme. Well, I find that's true about a gazillion tribulation 7-year books that have been printed in the world. In fact, there's a whole series of them called Left Behind series, and it's all about what goes on in the 7-year tribulation, looking for this glorious kingdom amongst people who, according to the first one, don't stand one ghost of a chance of being involved. They sold about 42 million of them, though, and I guess that counts for something. Not sure what. But the point is, that 7-year tribulation, there's another point about it. You'll run across people who want to spend all of their time teaching you that there's not just 7 years there, that there's 21 years there. Let me ask you something, point blank. Does that matter to you? I don't care how many years there are. I believe there's 7. But I also believe there's some more time. For instance, I know that here in this time frame right here, this dispensation of the grace of God, this one right here that we're living in this dispensation, there is absolutely no set timetable for that to have in existence. We don't know how long that's going to last. Would it matter to you if the dispensation of the grace of God lasts 12,000 more years upon this earth? The only thing that will matter to you about that is that someday soon, in 5, 10, 20, 40, 60, 70 years, you're going to die. In other words, if it's going to last 10,000 more years or 12,000 more years on this earth, you're not going in the rapture. Paul said, we shall not all die. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed. Well, then, I'm looking for my change. I'd rather not die. But I find myself coming up way short in the evangelism department, and I'm pretty certain that I'm hard-pressed to get the last one saved. Now, if you think I can, you get me in front of lost people, and I'll keep preaching them that gospel, like Charlie goaded me into doing there a while ago, praise the Lord. And I'll keep doing it, and maybe I'll get the last one saved, and we can all get out of here. On the other hand, you could tell them your testimony, and you can get them out of here just saying sorry to it. Now, here's the thing. I don't care how many years there is over here about this time frame. That's neither here nor there. I know that this, the dispensation of grace, who already have received the atonement, cannot be here during the 7 years. We are the reason it doesn't start now. If we were gone, the 7 years could start. But if we left today like this, it won't start tomorrow. Because now you jump back in, you get out of this grace time period, and you go back into what is prophesied. And all of this back over here in the prophecy shows this, the 7-year tribulation. It shows this, everything except the term 1,000 years. And it shows the kingdom to come after that. Just like the prophecy showed Jesus coming. The prophecy showed His life. The prophecy showed his death. The prophecy showed his burial. The prophecy showed his resurrection. The prophecy showed the 12 apostles doing what they were doing. And the prophecy did not show Paul's start, but it showed he was coming. They didn't know what it meant. It was a total mystery. So the dispensation of grace takes place. Doesn't make any difference how long. But when we go, prophecy can start again. The prophecy that is not that came from back here in the Old Testament that is not yet fulfilled, was not yet fulfilled here in this time frame, in and around the cross, is going to take up again, and it's going to take up again with the 7-year tribulation period. And there is a thing that takes place in prophecy that starts the 7-year period. If we left here today, that thing that is going to start the 7 years cannot happen tomorrow. Now, if we ever get to the place where we know that that thing is about to happen tomorrow, then we know this is our last day here. But I would suggest to you that we don't know. Paul said, of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Well, then don't invent one. You don't need to know. If the Lord wanted you to know, He'd have told you. The Lord told Israel, and therefore you and I, because we can read it, how the 7 years was going to start. When the people who are the true believers of Israel see that event right there that I just mentioned, when they say that, they will pick up their Bibles, hit the streets, and start saying, 2,520 days and the Lord comes. Tomorrow, 2,519 days and the Lord comes. Right on down to the countdown of it. If there's any of them left alive, don't think there will be, but they're going to see the end of the 7-year tribulation because they can see the beginning of it. We can't. We are in the way of the 7 years starting. Many people, early teaching of rightly dividing, it said that turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I'm going to foul that up. Chapter 2, I mean. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, for the mystery, verse 7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth, which is restrained, will let until he be taken out of the way. Really bad teaching early on in rightly dividing, early part of the 20th century, said that the he who is taken out of the way is the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not true, because in the 7-year tribulation, the day of the mystery of iniquity, in that 7-year tribulation, there's going to be total 144,000 people who are absolutely filled, baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit isn't taken out of the way. The he who is taken out of the way is the body of Christ, which is male. In your Bible, the body of Christ is taken out of the way, not the Holy Spirit. Now, when the body of Christ is taken out of the way, sometime after that, the 7-year tribulation can start. As to when, how soon, if there's 21 years, make any difference to me. Yes, sir. Yes. He is referring to the fact that we don't know when the rapture is, nor do we need to. Yeah, look just one page backwards in 1 Thessalonians 5. He's talking about the end of the 7 years when Peter mentions it. His further question was, did Peter mean the same thing? Peter never talked about the rapture. Peter was talking about the coming of Christ that would end their tribulation. They were a kingdom of priests, a holy nation being formed, and they wanted Christ's return. They wanted, by the way, the Day of Atonement, which we already have. That help? Okay. Uh-oh.
Could you give us a reference for the he?
Yes.
And the body of Christ?
Yes. Ephesians chapter 4 is the reference about the body of Christ being a he. Notice in Ephesians 4, those gifts I talked about in the first hour this morning, go to some people, verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children. Children, though they are gender, are not spoken of as being full-grown men. Well, a full-grown man is going to be gone out of here one of these days till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. And that's very male. That's a gender-specific word. Means male. You can't change that. The body of Christ is male. There's one more, and I can't think where it is. Yes? Oh, I don't know if he did or not. Go ahead.
Well, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I think most of us, many of us, didn't understand all of that process that we've been talking about here at the point that we trusted Christ as our Savior.
That is absolutely true. When somebody showed it to us. Most of us had it in religion, at least. Most of us had the full knowledge of the truth hidden from us. If we came through a religious system, getting saved was the moment when you gave up yourself and gave everything into the hands of the Lord. And see, the only way I can describe that is to use words. You can't use my words. You have to use your understanding of it. In other words, I think we all got saved precisely the same way, but we tell it differently because we put our moment and our circumstances together and let that tell our story. But the fact is that there is a moment when on this side of that moment you are lost as a goose, and on this side of that moment you're saved. You know if you're saved. Pardon me?
Where was that reference?
1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. I say that just as if I knew what I was talking about. 4. See there? Never trust me. It's 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God who would have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. Absolutely. The fact is, it's like, can I get saved again? Yes, sir.
Why would any of us who are saved have any reason not to tell the joy we have?
Well, you just entered in. See, Joe, what you did there. I mean, here's this ex-Marine who's sitting here it's easy for him to talk to any stranger he meets, and he doesn't know what shyness is. It's really probably because you're from Indiana, not being an ex-Marine. But no, the whole point is that we don't all approach life that way. Many of us approach life knowing the people we love and want to be around, and we talk to them, and we don't talk to anybody else. And if we only talk to the waiter because he's going to bring us food, and other than that, we wouldn't talk to him. And one of the things that I've noticed over the years is that certain people will not speak in public. Well, I was not
condemning those who do not. Maybe I was speaking, what is it, out of the mouths of babes.
So, you already told them you're older than me. Don't be telling them that. I think I understand what you mean, though. Anybody else got anything you want to add to this? Well, here's the deal about the family. You can't really lose them. You know, it's like Barbara's got a sign up there that says, I am your sister and there's nothing you can do about it. So that's the truth about your family. And that may be true. They may come back to you, though, one day and be a friend. Y'all done? I don't care if we talk about this all day long, you understand? Would you stand to be dismissed? Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the word, the perfection, for the testimonies, and the perfection that we see in Christ. We thank you for the discussion, the questions, the Bible, how the Bible answers them. We thank you for the privilege of being involved in what is your ministry upon the earth. Help us, Father, to understand exactly what our role is and to use it for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bought us with His blood. In His name we ask it. Amen.